Lord, as always, we are not worthy that you should come under our roof, but speak now the word, and our souls will be healed through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Now, as you know, I am an intensely visual person. I guess that's one reason why for over 40 years my main hobby has been photography. Because even when I'm not taking photographs, when I look at people or situations or things in nature, I see them as discrete photographs. I can see how they could be framed and artistically presented. So for me, the medium of film is a particularly appealing and compelling way for people to communicate with one another. And over the years, I could probably say there might be a half a dozen films that I've seen of many that for me were defining, not only in terms of the photography, but for the message that infused everything that I saw and heard on the film. And one of those films at the top of my list is a film that came out some 10 years ago, I think, or so, called Gladiator, about Maximus, the Roman soldier who eventually becomes a gladiator. And one of the most compelling both images and words that came from that film that I've never forgotten is actually at the beginning, where Maximus and the Roman legion are lined up against the Germanic pagan tribes for a defining battle. And both sides get ready and are in a properly aggressive frame of mind and heart. But just before the Roman legion charges, Maximus cries out, "What you do in time echoes in eternity." And that's true. It was true not only for the pagan Romans and Germanic tribes, but it is true for us today in our hearing of the gospel, in our hearing of the message of Jesus. What we do with it in time echoes in eternity. And Jesus talks about it in very specific ways. He tells them that there is coming what he calls that day. And if we ask the question, what is that day that Jesus is talking about? He explains it for us when, a little bit on in the text that I read to you, he talks about the judgment. And so, if I could compress his thinking, Jesus is telling us that someday there will be a judgment which is both corporate, it will apply to nations and to population entities, but there will also be a day of judgment for people as individuals. What nations do for or against God will be judged. What populations do for or against God will be judged. And what we as individuals do for and against God will be judged. The Bible tells us that God alone judges the thoughts and intents of the heart. In other words, he misses nothing. The Bible tells us that every careless word that we've spoken will be called to account in the day of judgment. Beware, politicians. I wonder how many of the avalanche of words they vomit out from year to year are going to turn out to be words that need to be condemned and judged by Almighty God. So it's no laughing matter. For individuals, or for nations, or for political entities, that that day is coming, and it will be a day of judgment. But the intriguing thing for me about these few verses that we read are that Jesus, reflecting on that day, in which, by the way, he will be the judge who speaks the final word on all lives and all nations, he seems to be saying that even for those who have rejected the one living and true God, there will be variations, maybe even a modulation or a softening of God's judging word that will apply to them, but will not apply to those who have responded negatively to Jesus and the messengers of Jesus. What am I talking about? Well, let's start where I began, in verse number 12. He says, I tell you, it will be more bearable on that day, the day of judgment, for Sodom than for that town, by which he means the town that rejects Jesus and the proclaimers of the kingdom of God in and through Jesus. Now, for those of us who are familiar with the story about Sodom and Gomorrah, it makes for pretty grim reading if you turn to the narrative in Genesis. The angelic messengers come from God to rescue Lot and his family from an imminent judgment on the town. And for reasons that are not included in the text, the men of the town of Sodom attempt to rape the angelic messengers. And this is the final straw for God. And the angels eventually, in order to get Lot and his wife and his children out of town, literally have to drag him away from Sodom. And as soon as they're out, the fire falls. It's interesting that even today, in the area of the historic Sodom, or the area where it used to be, there is evidence of geologic and volcanic activity. So it's not inconsistent with what we read in Genesis. Sodom and Gomorrah and what are called the cities of the plain were buried in fire and ash that fell from heaven. Now, we might be thinking, hearing that little synopsis, well, what could be worse than that? A crescendo of wickedness climaxed by the literal falling of the fiery judgment of God on angry and disobedient people. But here's Jesus, the judge, God's judge of all humanity, saying it's going to be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for the town or the area that rejects his message and his messengers. Well, as Dr. Koop used to say to me from time to time, how do you like them apples? Because all of us, whether we like to admit it or not, are judgmental. We have certain categories of people, or particularly heinous crimes, that we say, first of all, well, I would never do that, which of course means we don't know our own hearts, and also to judge others and to think that we have the last word of judgment on another human being makes us feel better about our own sins and failings. But here is the judge of all the earth, Jesus, saying, on that day, when the people of Sodom and Christ rejectors stand in front of the judgment seat of Almighty God, Sodom is going to find its treatment from God more bearable. Whatever Jesus means by that, I don't know. I leave that to him to decide. But Sodom is going to find it more bearable on that day than people who said no to Jesus and to the gospel message. Well, if you think that's an eye-opener, Jesus ups the ante when he tells us, woe, which is really the word for alas. We tend to read that English word woe as almost a curse, but Jesus is not cursing anyone here. He's just saying, alas. It's a heart cry of sorrow. For who or for what? Well, he mentions some towns, Chorazin and Bethsaida, towns to which he obviously ministered. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, you can read about them in the Old Testament. They were two cities that again came under the judgment of God and were sacked and destroyed. He said, if what he did in Chorazin and Bethsaida had been done in these pagan cities who never heard about the living God, who never were introduced to his son, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. And so, in Jesus assessing degrees of guilt and punishment, he's also saying that if these pagan cities and the people within them had had the opportunity to see the works of Jesus and hear the words of Jesus and the gospel message proclaimed by the apostles and the other disciples, they would have acted differently. They would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. What Jesus is saying is not for Chorazin, Bethsaida, Tyre, and Sidon, there won't be a day of judgment. But he says he is going to take into account in that day what people might have done had the opportunity to respond to the message of Jesus. If I can put it another way, Jesus is saying in that text, even the most cruel, depraved human beings are capable of repentance if provided the information they need from God to do it is given to them. These texts are telling us that in the end, judgment depends not only on what we decide to do or not to do with Jesus, even the motivation of our heart that moves us to make certain theological decisions are going to be weighed by God with scrupulous fairness. God's judgment in the end is nothing to be feared, because in the end, God's judgment through Jesus will always be according to truth. The truth that is within, and the truth that we speak and live out. As I get older, I find that truth more and more comforting. Because first of all, I know my own heart and the twisted, dark motives that often lie even behind the best works that I do. I'm glad that in the end, only God can sort me out. But I'm also glad that in the end, only God, through his Son, can sort out the whole world of men and women and children, because he only can see into the depths and decide where judgment will be more bearable, whatever he means by that, and I don't know, and where judgment will be more severe. He decides, and I'm glad to leave it with him. But then he also mentions another town. He says about Capernaum. Now, Capernaum, by the way, is where Jesus went to live with Peter and probably a few of the other disciples after he was kicked out of Nazareth. He was born in Bethlehem. He was raised to adulthood in Nazareth, when he told Nazareth, his hometown, who he was, they wanted to kill him. So he left there. And in the Bible, we're told that Capernaum, that little fishing village on the Lake of Galilee, became his town. So once again, this is a town that sees Jesus, hears Jesus, and became intimately acquainted with Jesus. And he says, "You, Capernaum, my town, will you be exalted to heaven? You shall be brought down to Hades." What that tells us, of course, is that Capernaum, in the end, as a town, not everyone in it, Capernaum rejected Jesus as well. And it's intriguing to me that Jesus says that Capernaum will be brought down to Hades. We tend to think of that as hell. In Jesus' world, Hades was this shadowy place of the dead. No one really knew what went on in Hades. It was just this realm that when we died, we went there. God knew what was going on in Hades. No one else did. It was a dead place. It was the place where the dead went. And in January, as you know, when I was in Israel, we visited Capernaum. It's a marvelous archaeological site, but no one lives there. It's a dead town. It's simply rocks and stone and dirt, and a couple of chapels built over what we believe was the house of the fisherman Simon Peter. When Jesus says something, he's not playing. It's not theoretical. When he said, "My town, Capernaum, isn't going to become famous and ascend to heaven, it's going to go to the realm of the dead." And it's still in the realm of the dead in the year of our Lord 2016. So, finally, how do we know if we've gotten it right? If so much depends in this life and the next on what I do with Jesus and his messengers and the message, I need to make sure that I do have this right. And Jesus himself tells us how we can get it right. And in essence, he says, it is about a correct and an incorrect kind of hearing. And it's about an acceptance or rejection of both himself and the gospel message. The one who hears you. Now, hold on a moment here. Who is the you? The you are the 72 disciples, including the apostles, who went everywhere saying, "Jesus is coming and the kingdom of God is drawing near." So the one who hears you, the messengers of Jesus, hears me, hears Jesus. And the one who rejects you, rejects me. I only want to make one point. There are probably many, many people today who have given up on the church, who have said, "I hate the minister, I don't agree with the leadership, they're all a bunch of hypocrites anyway, so I'm not going to go anymore." And they not only dissociate from the church, they won't listen to gospel preaching anymore, because that just reminds them of all those hypocrites that are still listening to it in church. And it's divorce. Divorce absolute. They issue in Britain what's called a decree nisi from the church and its preaching of Jesus. In other words, it's as if it never existed. And they think they're fine. But I'm just wondering, Even though the Church Universal, in all of its denominational iterations, is full of sinners who do sinful things and often deeply wound their fellow saints and fellow sinners, the Church as the body of Christ is still the body of Christ, and within the Church, the authentic, biblical, historic Christian message continues to be preached and will be preached until the day of Jesus comes. And so what Jesus seems to be saying is to shut our ears to the proclamation of Jesus by his all too human agents is also to say no to Jesus. And then he takes it even a step further. The one who rejects the messengers of Jesus rejects Jesus, and the one who rejects Jesus rejects him who sent me. It's a solid, interconnected package. To say, I will never listen to the gospel again because all those Christians are hypocrites, is really just another way of saying, I'm not going to listen to Jesus anymore. And Jesus is saying, if you don't want to listen to me anymore, then you are also rejecting and refusing to listen to God Almighty, who speaks from heaven through his only begotten Son. Now, people, I've been a minister. Sometimes I think almost too long. There's nothing you can tell me about the church, this one or any other church of any other Christian denomination, that will either shock me or surprise me or totally disillusion me. Because the sins of the church are the sins of humanity. And it doesn't make it right, but what I tell you before God now is that still, for all its failings, the church that is still preaching and proclaiming, and however poorly, trying to live the gospel of the Jesus of the Bible, the Jesus of prophecy, the Jesus of the creeds, the Jesus of the confessions, that church, that congregation, is proclaiming the Jesus of the Bible. And if we refuse to listen to the preaching of that Jesus, we have said no to Jesus and we have said no to his Father. So, that means two things. First of all, when we, as part of the church, have exposed to our own minds and hearts and eyes things that we know are dishonoring to the Jesus I'm preaching to you, the Jesus of the Bible, then it's incumbent upon the church to put its house in order, to repent of its sins, and to cuddle up to Jesus again. But in addition to putting our own house in order, the church must, above all else, never compromise and never give up and never dilute the whole word of Jesus proclaimed in the whole Bible that has been known and understood in the world since God first started speaking through his people, the Jews, and then Jews and Gentiles integrated into the one people of God. That is my most solemn responsibility. This Jesus, and this Jesus only. And when I am dead and can no longer speak his word in his name, here's the greatest gift, the greatest gift that I could give to you, my people, for this time and for this moment. And that gift would be the guarantee that whoever follows me in this pulpit will preach the Jesus of the Bible, the Jesus of the creeds, the Jesus of the confessions. In other words, the only Jesus we can ever know in truth, the divine Son of God, sent from heaven to die for our sins and to live so that we could live in him. The preaching of any other Jesus is not authentic, is a lie, and must never be heeded, because there is no other name given among men whereby we must be saved. And that is this Jesus, who you can know through this book and those who take it seriously. Dear Lord, take us to that place of truth and keep us in it, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Thank you.